It's so good to see each and every one of you here this morning, and we're, of course, gathered here today to worship God in spirit and in truth, and we're all about that. That's our reason for being here. I hope that's your reason for being here today. We have a number of visitors with us today, and we're so thankful for your presence. If you count yourself as one, you are honored, our honored guests here today, and we hope that you can come back and worship at any other opportunity you may have in the future. This morning, I want to continue, and this will be the final in really a series of three lessons that we've looked at in the past couple of months regarding similar themes, and we want to sort of bring that to a close this morning with our study on scriptural unity. A couple of months ago, in December, we brought a study on the sufficiency of the scriptures. And there we examined and did an exegesis of 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, where we showed how that the scriptures are profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and completely furnished unto every good work. And we examined those scriptures in light of their inferences, what we could infer or what we would conclude by such a scriptural statement as that. And then last month we looked at, or it was actually still this month, but it was 3 weeks ago, we looked at the history, if you will, or the progress of error and apostasy, where those left the scriptures and fell into error and apostasy, and we talked about the history of that and also a little bit about the Reformation movement, an attempt to reform the apostasy, and then the importance of the restoration plea of back to the Bible. And so we want to now conclude, as I said, this series of studies by today examining the basis for unity in the religious world. And really the title carries the answer, scriptural unity. We want to first examine three verses of Scripture that establish the fact that God wants His people to be unified. It is His will that that be the case. David of old said in the 133rd Psalm in the first verse, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." This thought was repeated and prayed for by our Lord in the garden shortly before his betrayal in the 17th chapter of John, and those famous words that are recorded for us where he was praying intently there in the garden. In verses 20 and 21, he said, "Neither pray I for these alone," he was praying for his immediate disciples, "but he said, for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, we note the words of the Apostle Paul, where he said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, having read those verses, which are very familiar verses, I know, to all of you, we also realize, as we read those things, that division, in spite of God's clear desire for there to be no division in the religious world among his people, we still realize that division does exist in the religious world. And all of us must admit that. There are conflicting doctrines of men. There are numerous denominations and sects. There are divisions in the same religious bodies. Also, there are divisions in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of these divisions, there have been councils assembled from time to time in an effort to effect some kind of religious unity. Men from the historic sectarian churches have assembled together at different times and in different places, seeking some means by which they could find a common ground of unity. But most seem to overlook the fact that the Word of God is the only scriptural source of union. One denomination cannot reasonably expect another to lose its identity by accepting the other's doctrine. They vainly seek for something on which they can unite. Paul teaches, as we noted in our first study about the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that we just looked at a moment ago, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, completely furnished unto all good works. Unity in Christ is not to be found in the religious manuals, confessions of faith, articles of faith, decorums, or prayer books of divided denominationalism. The Scriptures are all sufficient for the unity of the saints. Notice what Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. In the light of this fact, Peter cautioned in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, if we would heed this teaching, if all men in the religious world would just heed this teaching, we would have unity. If every man spoke only as the oracles of God, if all accepted the fact that everything that pertains to life and godliness is found within the Scriptures, then there would be no need for these peculiar books and doctrines formulated by men. Jesus urges us in John 5 and 39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The Word of God reveals to us all that we need. A warning is given against adding to and subtracting from the Scriptures throughout God's words to mankind. In Proverbs 30 and verse 6, it says, add thou not unto his words, the wise man Solomon said, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, Moses instructs the children of Israel, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. What was true in the Old Testament is also true of the New. For Christ forewarns in Revelations, the 22nd chapter, verses 18 and 19, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. In Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul reproves the wayward Galatians, saying, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul said, if you didn't hear me the first time, I'll tell you again. Paul teaches the danger of speaking anything besides those things that the Bible teaches. Jesus further affirms in Matthew 15 and 9, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. God has never given man the prerogative of altering what he has given by inspiration. When men assume this authority, They do so without God's sanction. He is not pleased with people who tamper with his word. Notice what David the psalmist said in the 19th Psalm in verse 7. He said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." James adds in James 1 and 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Since what God has given is perfect, there can be nothing added to it that will make it better. Nor can we take anything from it, because it would then be less than perfect. It would be imperfect. The creed books of men must be changed and brought up to date from time to time, but the Word of God does not. God's Word is adequate for every age. Nothing need be added to it, nor can anything be taken from it, to make it more suitable for any age. Now, many have wondered, if this is God's will about his people, that we be unified, why is it that there is so much division in the religious world? Well, to put it in a nutshell, division comes when there is disregard for that which is written. In Acts 20, Paul was making his way to the city of Jerusalem, and en route, he stopped at Miletus and called the elders from Ephesus to meet him there. And to them, among other things, he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." That's Acts 20, 28 and 30. My friends, this warning is still needful today. Men still arise and speak perverse things to draw away their disciples after them. We should not be surprised that this situation is so, seeing that men arose to speak perverse things within a generation of the death of Jesus and the lives of the apostles. They were already beginning. Paul warns against perverting the gospel of Christ in Galatians 1 and 7. The gospel may be perverted with the commandments and doctrines of men, or it may be perverted with heresy or anything that is not in harmony with God's will. These things have a tendency to change the thinking of people and lead them astray. For false teachers, according to the scriptures, by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 12, we are warned, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Peter teaches that many would be led astray. Many. False doctrine leads people into rebellion against the truth. Peter says, "The way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Also in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul reveals, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Some would leave the truth and would give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, Paul said. You know, when one leaves the right way and departs from the faith, There is no other doctrine to which he can turn that is right. If he accepts anything else, it must be a doctrine of the devil. If he does so, naturally, he will speak lies and hypocrisy. There's another reason why there is division, though, in the religious world. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." He asked this question, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul deals with this issue further. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal? If there are those who would separate themselves today or at any time into warring factions with various leaders, these are the questions that are pertinent. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? In every case, then and now, the answer is no. Christ is not scripturally divided." The apostle said that where there is envying and strife and division, that people are carnal. In Romans 8 and 6, Paul testifies, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." We can see that division is not in harmony with God's will. Since division is bad, and men know it is, they've met in councils and gatherings around the world attempting to find some solutions, yet division continues to exist. So one suggested solution to all this religious division is the same one that congressmen and senators take and all kinds of politicians take every day to exist, and that is this: we must compromise to fellowship just simply all who believe in Christ. However, this conflicts with very plain Bible teaching. In 1 John 1 and 7, John said, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." We know that not everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is a Christian. In James, the second chapter, verse 19, James reminds us, "Thou believest that there is one God." He says, "You do well. The devils also believe and tremble." We have an example of that actually happening by the man that was possessed of an evil spirit in Mark, the first chapter, in verse 24. They were trembling at the presence of Jesus as they were inside of this poor man who had allowed them into his heart. Belief alone is not enough to be a basis of fellowship. Not everyone who believes in Christ is even religious. Christians are disciples. We are learners. We are followers of Jesus. It is possible for one to believe in Christ and yet not acknowledge him as the Son of God, or to follow him and to continue to live like a heathen. A man can refuse to submit to the will of God and still accept the historical fact that Jesus Christ died upon the cross at Calvary. He can accept these Bible facts and still be lost eternally. We find no place in the Bible where we are compelled to be in fellowship with such people. Yet this is the solution that some advocate to bring unity among religious people. The Bible tells us in Mark 16 and 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." James teaches in James 2 and 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." He teaches in verse 24, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." So it takes more than just belief in Christ for one to be saved. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus was approached by Ananias, who was sent to tell Saul the will of God, whereby he could be saved. When Ananias came into Saul, he taught him, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord," in Acts 22 and 16. Some who are concerned about division realize that baptism is a part of the plan of salvation. They understand that, and they will acknowledge that. They suggest then that we be unified between all baptized believers. This solution, though, is still not enough. The Bible teaches that a person is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, according to Matthew 28 and 19, or by their authority. Not all are baptized this way. Some are baptized in the name of Jesus only. This would exclude them, and once again, we have division. Then there are those, some, who think that we should accept all who are baptized, regardless of their practices in religion, if they simply say they have faith and they were baptized. They believe that we should open up our arms of fellowship simply because they believe in Christ. And Acts 2 and 38, though, distinctly teaches that we are to be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 22 and 16, we just noted, Paul was taught that his sins would be washed away in baptism. In 1 Peter 3:21, it says that we are saved by baptism. And so we realize that not everyone who believes in Christ and is baptized accepts this teaching of God's word that baptism is for the remission of sins. Many are not baptized scripturally. Therefore, there is division again. So what is the ground for scriptural unity? There is a means whereby we can be scripturally united. Scriptural. I've underlined that word twice in our title. Scriptural is the kind of unity that God accepts. It is not unity in diversity. It is not a compromise measure. It is unity that is according to the will of God. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Notice Paul says that we must all speak the same thing. 1 Peter 4:11, Peter says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Every time we speak, if we speak as the oracles of God, we will be speaking the same thing. He also says that there be no divisions among you. Note that we are not united in division, nor by having unity in diversity, but we should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is not diversity. Paul teaches in Philippians 2 and 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If we all have the same mind and we have the mind of Christ, we will be perfectly joined together in the same mind and we will have the same judgment. Again, Paul encourages us to walk by the same rule and that we mind the same thing in Philippians 3:16. If we have different sets of rules by which to walk or by which to live, then we're not walking by the same rule. We're not minding the same things. Another verse to consider is Romans 15 and 6, where Paul declares, "With one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that is unity. This is unity. The Bible teaches that we're to be of the same mind. For years, we have opposed denominationalism and sectarianism. Today, some of the strongest advocates of denominationalism and sectarianism can see the folly of their system of things and are seeking some solution. All the time, they have been saying that denominationalism and sectarianism are not only right, but that they're good. But the Bible teaches that Jesus prayed for the unity of his disciples. In our reading, he said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now, denominationalism and sectarianism are the hotbed of infidelity. People who know little or nothing about the Bible know that God is not the author of this religious confusion. And it creates disbelief in the minds of many. So, what is the remedy for this? The Bible teaches us in Romans 16 and 17 to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now, if that was done consistently, we would have no opportunity for those to gain a foothold and cause division in the ranks of the faithful church among God's people. But our failure to do that from time to time has given those that would divide and bring other disciples after them a voice. And some have listened and been led away. But the Bible gives us clear instruction to mark them and avoid them. Paul gave a solution to the problem of division all along. He said if we would simply accept the teaching of the Bible and obey it, we could walk by the same rule and mind the same thing. The scriptures do not teach unity by compromise. John says in 2 John 9 and 11, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." 2 John 9 through 11. If one compromises with error, he is guilty of sin just as the individual who teaches the error. Now we need to get that. If one compromises with error, he is guilty of sin just as the individual who teaches the error. And I might add, the one that turns the blind eye to error and fails to mark and avoid and to not have fellowship with those that teach false things, he also is guilty of sin just as the individual who teaches the error. Paul adds, "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Galatians 1:9. Those are strong words. Not easy to do, but that's what God commands of us. Jesus says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15 and 9. Paul advises the faithful to have nothing to do with these things. Colossians 1, 21, 22, "Touch not, taste not, handle not." Taking worship for an example, Jesus said in John 4, 23 and 24, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." It does make a difference how we worship. We must worship God according to what he stipulates is right in his word. Concerning the heretic, Paul commands in Titus 3:10, "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonitions, reject." Heresy is simply religious opinion tending to strife and division. Were this command obeyed, it would help reduce division in the church. By our study this morning of the scriptures, we can see that God wants all believers to be united. He condemns division in no uncertain terms because it is carnal. But scriptural unity is not built on compromise. Unity is based on a thus saith the Lord. It is the result of the same mind, of the same judgment, and of speaking the same thing, which means speaking only as the oracles of God. No more and no less. The Word of God is the only source of real unity. That concludes our study, and that concludes our series along this line. I hope that these things have only been reminders to you, not something new, I hope, that you might have heard, but hopefully they will give you the information that you need to do your part to be sure that the church remains unified. Now, I'll tell you, brethren, we're going to need to know these things because there are those among us, among the faithful church, that are about creating division. And it will happen if we sit idly by and do not do our part, as we've been instructed in His Word. So we need to be prepared. We need to know how to deal with this. We've had to face it recently, and we'll continue to have to face it. It happened, as we said, within a generation of the Jesus and the apostles. It was forewarned. It was predicted. It will happen. It will continue to happen unless men and women of God stand up for the truth, speaking the truth in love, and stand up and speak as the oracles of God with one mind and one voice together, and allow no dissenters who would speak otherwise to have the opportunity to spread their poison in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is an important subject for us today. It's important that we get it and that we know our responsibility and our role to see that God's will is carried out, that we remain unified on His Word, and that we not allow those that would create division, to create havoc and destruction in the church. We may be speaking to one today that has not rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ. We've talked about the plan of salvation indirectly today, about the importance of believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, believing the Word, believing what you've heard of the gospel. The importance of repentance is the next step that must be done. We must be willing to decide that we're going to live in a different way, make up a mind to change our heart and change our mind, to leave our old ways behind and to begin to live for God. That's what repentance is. It's more than being sorry, but it's determining to change. And then we must be willing to confess the name of Christ before men. And Jesus said, if we confess His name before men, He'll confess us before His Father in heaven, in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We must then also be willing to submit ourselves to the ordinance of baptism. And this is simply the last step, as it were, into the church. It is the last step that we must take to have our sins remitted. It's where we come in contact with the blood of Christ. It's a form of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, of that doctrine. We are dead in our sins, we're buried with Him in baptism, and we rise to walk in newness of life, according to Romans 6, 3 through 6. So this is God's plan of salvation. It's very simple. It's not hard to understand. It's only been difficult to understand by men's false doctrines and false ideas that have changed the simple message of the gospel. Wherever men hear these words and obey them, they become a child of God. Their sins are washed away, and they are a new creature in Christ. If you've not taken those steps, once you come forward this morning doing so, we'll assist you any way we can. If you've done those, but you've gone back into sin, you need to repent. You need to confess your sins. As John said in 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to keep on cleansing us, forgive us our sins, and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And then we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to this call, please come as we stand and as we sing.